Turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. And as you do so, let me just make another announcement. A week from this Friday, which is the week after Good Friday, which is April the 25th, at my house, there's going to be a time of special, time of prayer, an extended time from about 7 o'clock on. And we'll tell you more about it next week. But that's week from this Friday. Okay, John chapter 12. And I'm going to read for us verses 20 to 26. This is all in the context of the triumphal entry after that during that week sometime. As Sham alluded to earlier, the Feast of Tabernacles. And there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that your Spirit would take truth that is here in these words and make them live to us. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted in our hearts. We want to be purified and cleansed. We want to draw closer to you. And Lord, I confess on behalf of my brothers and sisters here that you alone can do this work in us. We are incapable of grasping the meaning of your word. And so we look to you to instruct us. Thank you for the life that you've given to us in Christ. I pray for your people to hear your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. There's a book by this title, We Would See Jesus, which speaks of the implications of the question that the Greeks ask Philip and Andrew here, the request that they had to see the Lord. Now, it's probable that these men were not Jews, were non-Jews. They were God-fearing men who had come into their familiarity with the Jewish religion, but and they're pursuing the practice of Judaism. They had come in contact with the message of Christ there in Jerusalem, apparently. And they wanted to find out more. And their interest in coming to Christ is an indication that the Spirit of God had been at work within them. And certainly, there, as I said, there are books written about that, just that one question. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that, but we're not going to do that. Because it's true that the very interest that they showed in the Lord was an indication that God's Spirit was at work within them. And that's also true for us. The vast majority of the human race is not interested in finding out what Jesus is really about. There's only a mild curiosity from time to time, but there is not any real deep desire to have an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that is not within the human heart by nature. There has to be the work of God's Spirit to create that desire within a person. And if you are here today and you really want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to be at His feet, as it were, then that is because God's Spirit has been at work to pull you into that place, that position of desire for Him. It's not because you sort of just come to your senses. It's not because you're a smart person. It's not because you're a nice moral person. It's because the God who is has worked and brought you to that place of desiring Him. Jesus hears the question, the request. And it's sort of like a non sequitur. You know, He takes what they say. Peter and or Andrew and Philip come to Him and they say, "These guys want to see you, you know, these Greeks." And Jesus then goes off in something that doesn't really seem to follow. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, bring them in." He doesn't say, "Well, let me." He says, "Now my hour has come." Because their interest, these non-Jews, which I think we can say that there's some disagreement, but I think it makes sense in the context of the passage. These non-Jews here are, unbeknownst to them, are fulfilling prophecy that He will bring people from the east and from the west, from all nations, and they will come to see the Savior. As Bob read earlier, when Jesus said, "When He is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself." He says that later on in this chapter. And here's the indication of that, that now Jesus here in this last week before He's crucified, He's now coming to the culmination. It's all fitting together. And here now is the indication that even that which had been prophesied of old, 700 years and before that time of Abraham, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be the one that would bring people from all nations to worship at His feet. And Jesus said, "Now it's happening." Their question, that they want to see Me, these Greeks, is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now it's going to happen. I'm right at the very edge, right on the cusp of the greatest event of all humanity has ever seen or heard of, that God would die for sinners. He says, "I'm right there. Now the time has come." But then His answer, His response to their request also comes as something that's out of sync with the way that we think as human beings. Because Jesus says that His glorification, His exaltation was going to come at the expense of His humiliation. He said it was His death was necessary for life to come for anybody else. He must die, or everyone would stay dead spiritually. Die, and that would be it. He must die in order to give life. If He did not die, the Father would have no children. If He did not die, the Son would have no bride. If He did not die, the Spirit would have no living temple. He must die in order to give life. And he understood that the way of exaltation was the way of humiliation for him. God becomes man. That in itself would seem enough humiliation if we really understood what God is like and what we are in his sight now that we are polluted through and through with our own sinfulness. But Philippians chapter 2, that great passage that Paul writes about, really an exposition of this, we could look at it that way, says that not only did God become man, take upon himself the form of a man, but he became a servant, even to the point of death. That the way of humiliation was far more than you and I could ever imagine. And Jesus embraced that wholly. He said, I have given up all rights to myself. It's not my will. It's not about me. It's all about the Father, he prays just a few days after this. Not my will, but your will be done. And he pours out his life. He pours out his life that we might live. Jesus knew that for him, the way of exaltation was the way of humiliation. And because of his grace, because of his giving, not only mercy, but giving abundance, giving blessing after blessing, as John chapter 1 says, has come through Christ, as he has given blessing after blessing to us, his love, his humility, all being lifted up there when he was lifted up on the cross. There we see the grace of God, the love of God, the humility of God displayed for all to see. And because of that, there has yielded from that death an abundance of fruit. And all people, all kinds of people have been drawn to him. Just listen from Philippians chapter 2. As I read just that one quick section, verses 8 through 11. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, his exaltation required his humiliation so that we might have life. But not only that, Jesus expands it beyond himself, really, here in John chapter 12. In verse 25, he says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Look at Matthew chapter 16. This concept, this teaching is in every one of the Gospels. Every single one of them has the same teaching there, almost verbatim. There's a little expansion in some places, but it's basically the same thing. If a man wants to hold on to his life, he'll lose it. And what will a man forfeit for his own soul? But look at Matthew, just one place, Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Scripture seems to make it clear, as Scripture interprets Scripture, that to have true life, there must be a death of self. Now, I don't know you all as well as I know myself, and I don't know myself very well compared to the real truth about me that God alone knows. But the little bit I know about myself and the little bit I know about you, I think it's impossible for you to hate yourself. You love yourself too much to begin to hate yourself. Matthew Henry says there are plenty of men who've hugged themselves to death, you know, smothered themselves with their own affection. And we are here in a room full of such people. It's impossible to hate your own life. Utterly impossible. Even those people who butchered themselves, who mutilated their bodies, cursing themselves out and eating anything that's disgusting just to try to punish themselves, are doing it because they want some kind of reward for it, some kind of better life, something better for themselves. And as I've said many times, maybe I'll add ad nauseum, I think suicide is the ultimate evidence of self-love. You hate the way that you're living. You hate life, so to speak, because it's not working out for you, because you love yourself. You want better for yourself and you're not getting it. You want to escape the pain, and so you're willing to end the pain thinking of yourself. There's no escape. We're hopelessly lovers of self. And therefore, by this statement of Jesus alone, we're all damned by nature. Because he says, unless you hate your life, you lose it. Now, we like to dumb this down. I mean, we like to couch this in terms that are more palpable, you know, more acceptable. We like to make this seem like not saying what it's saying. But it's, as I said, it's repeated in every one of the Gospels, and he explains it. He says, if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your wife and children more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you are embarrassed about me, you're not worthy of me. If you're not willing to give your life for me, you are not worthy of me. I think he's saying that if you don't hate your life, you're going to hell. He who loves his life loses it. It's this natural self, this nature within us that is in love with ourself and our own will, our own wisdom, our own pleasure, that if it remains that way, God says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know how you interpret it any other way. I really don't. It's all of the same piece, you see. It all fits together. And that means that no matter how much we try to clean our act up or get our life together or look better and do better for the sake of other people, our own conscience, it doesn't work in the courts of God's justice. Because he sees right through it. Even the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your soul. It's only the second commandment is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So there, the supreme love, the love that surpasses all, is to be love for God. That's a command. That's a summary of the commands of God, the disobedience of which results in eternal death. So I think we can conclude the unhappy reality that is, if you keep loving yourself as you have since you were a baby, since you were conceived, you are going to be damned to eternal death. That leaves us in rather an awkward and unhappy position, because it is in every particle of my being, every cell of my body oozes, when you press it, oozes love for myself. I can't change it. That is why when Jesus comes to the interview with Nicodemus, or Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him, you got to be born again, and it was an impossible prospect for Nicodemus. How can that ever happen? And Jesus says, exactly the point. It can't happen. Nobody can do that. It's got to be the work of God. And you and I cannot stop loving ourselves. There must be the work of God's Spirit, bringing within a love for God and a hatred of the sinful nature that has now consumed us. A hatred for the life that is opposed to God. A hatred of the life that neglects God, that finds Him irrelevant, finds Him somebody that's boring, not really interesting, not really what it's about. Somebody sort of a necessary bother that you've got to pacify in some way, but really just wish you'd be out of the picture for a little while anyway. And that only can be changed by the work of God's Spirit. That's why it's good news. Because here the impossible is something that God does in the heart of people. Creating a new heart. Creating the ability and the desire to love God more than we love our own life. This ability is testified to through baptism. Look at Romans chapter 6. Here, the picture is a death to one's sinful nature. The love, the preference for myself above all others, including God. Verses 1 to 4, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. God forbid. Perish the thought. We died to sin. How can we live any longer? How can we live in it any longer? We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This says that the power of self-love was broken through Christ's death. That natural inclination to prefer ourselves and our ways to God and His ways was crucified with Christ. And therefore, the people of God are capable and desire to love God more than they love themselves. That is the testimony of baptism. It testifies to the truth of our having already died to our self-life and being united with Christ. Therefore, that having died with Christ, there is the continual dying daily. Look what Jesus says back in John 12. He says in verse 26, "Whoever serves me must follow me. Whoever serves me must follow me." And certainly that includes following him, taking up his cross, he said. "Those who want to be my disciples must take up their cross and follow me." So that is the picture of a continual acceptance of dying to my own preferences, to my own will, to my own pleasures, to my own self. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And there we have that passage again. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Look at 2 Corinthians. I believe Paul is expounding these great truths in his writings, many of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Having died with Christ, having had the work of God's Spirit create in us this love for God, and a hatred of the sin with which we were born, we now live that out in our daily life so that we may bear fruit. Just as the seed must die and it must be transformed, it must give up its own life, as it were, its own identity, in order for it to produce a plant that bears fruit. So also, since Christ did that himself, he gave up his life so that he might bear the fruit of his people, to bear the fruit of many coming into his family. So also we, following him, are to give up our own preferences, so that fruit may be born through our life, so that we might see the character of Christ exhibited in us. Because it's not going to come as long as we still prefer ourselves and still coddle ourselves and listen to ourselves. But in laying our lives before him, we see the fruit of God's Spirit exhibited, but also the ministry to others. Because, as we read earlier in Philippians, Jesus was a servant. And the only way to truly serve is to die. He was a servant through death. He was already committed to his death when he came. And his whole point was to be a sacrifice, to be the Lamb of God, to be a servant of all. And we are to arm ourselves with that same purpose. Having died with Christ, we are now to continue daily to say, I give up the rights that I have for myself, that I might serve others for the glory of God. That's what he did. To follow Christ in his humble service, to follow Christ in his humble service, even to the point of death. Now, I don't know anybody personally. Well, I do. I know one person a long time ago. But among the people here in New York, I don't know anybody who's served to the point of death. There may come a time in your lifetime, my lifetime too, perhaps, when that may be necessary for somebody here. But nevertheless, not simply the physical giving of life, but the laying down of one's own preferences, the self-centeredness, the self-focus, which is characteristic of our age, is to be laid aside. As Christ laid it aside that he might serve us by dying for us. This dying to our own preferences, and of course there are lots of questions. We can't plumb the depths of all that means, and there are lots of questions I know that come up, but Jesus didn't explain everything either. And yet the truth remains. Just because we don't explain everything doesn't mean you can just sort of toss this idea away, you know? We like to do that because we don't get down to the details. We can just sort of dismiss it. But the statement remains. And every one of us who says we're a follower of Christ need to see how this is to be lived out in our own particular life. And I just say theoretically, I don't know what that really means. And so just continue to go on living like we've been living. Because the evidence that we truly have died with Christ is that we are dying daily. The death is worked out in practice. Jesus says in John 12 that whoever serves me must follow me. And that is a continuation of that reality of belonging to the one who is crucified, the one who has died to his own will that he might do the will of his Father. We who follow him must die to our own will that we might do the will of our Father, that fruit might be born through our lives. And where I am, my servant also will be. There's the promise, you see, that the evidence that we belong to Christ and will be with him where he is in the glory of the Father is that we are serving him now. We are dying now to the world around us, to our own sinful desires, to the preferences that we have to maintain life for ourselves. Where he is, Jesus says, his servant will also be. And not only that, not only is there the promise that we will be with him, but my Father will honor the one who serves me. This is beyond our comprehension. We don't really know what this can be like. But to see the delight of the Father in we who were once his enemies, who were born under his wrath, and to see the smile of the Father, the countenance of the Father centered upon us, is a prospect far beyond our ability to comprehend. The delight of God in us, I think, would be honor enough, but perhaps there's even more. I don't know. But he says, those who serve me, those who are my children, those who really have given up their own life of rebellion to be a lover of God and therefore a servant of mine in daily life, Not only will they be with me, but they will experience my joy and I will honor them. Honored by God. When that becomes the goal, when that becomes the desire of our heart to see that kind of honor from God, the honor of men becomes nothing. Becomes irrelevant. Because here the God who is all in all, the God who is the Lord of all, says, I will honor those who follow my Son in living out a life that is given over to death that others might experience the resurrection life of Christ. I don't know all that this means for myself or for any of us here. I just know that this is what the Lord has said. And as one who professes to be a follower of Christ, each of us here who so professes must say, that is the life that I embrace. A life that recognizes I belong to the Lord, my life is His, and I'm going to live my life daily, dying to myself. As Paul said to the Corinthians, I die that others might live. I know that if I were doing that consistently as the Lord commands and as I desire to do, that the struggles, the conflicts that I create in my own life, in relationship to other people and in relationship to the will of God for me, would be minimized. And so also, I think, for you. And so we are called upon by God Himself to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in living a life that honors Him by recognizing this life is given over to God and there is resurrection life and power because I belong to Him. And I'm following Him by His grace in a life of service for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, You honored Your Son while He was on earth. You delighted in Him because He delighted to do Your will. He said He had no will of His own. He didn't come to do His own will, but He came to do Yours. That He only did what You told Him to do. He said what You told Him to say. Everything about Him was pointing to You. And now here we are, people who, except for Your grace, are incapable of bringing honor to You, incapable of loving You. And we know that only by Your Spirit's work in our lives can we call You our Father. Can we say that we have been crucified with Christ and that we have said no to the world and the flesh and the devil. And we have said yes to You. Only by Your Spirit can we embrace this wonderful truth that in dying to ourself, we really live. And we enable others to live for Your glory, for Your kingdom's sake. I pray that even though we don't really understand all that this means, never will, yet we can grow in it and we can embrace it more fully, that we will not live for ourselves but for the one who died and rose on our behalf, that we might give glory and pleasure to you, and that one day we might hear from you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and to see your countenance break forth with joy over us as we have lived to exalt your Son and not ourselves. Lord, be exalted in our midst for Jesus' sake. Amen.